Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So some of you know, and some of you probably don't, that when I was in high school, I was a fairly serious runner. The thing that is still amazing to me about running as a sport is how objective it is. You always know how fast you can run a mile. You know how far you've run that week. I could still tell you workouts that I ran 10 years ago because I have them all written down in a notebook, telling me exactly how fast I ran each 400-meter lap around the track. I loved it. I ran cross country and track for 12 seasons, and while I was never the fastest person on the team, I was a reliable middle of the good, at least. They became my life, and I was a dependable and prematurely responsible teenager, and so I ended up as a captain for 3 seasons of my senior year. More importantly, though, my best friends were on that team. Most of my girlfriends came from those teams. I spent my life with people who had a shared experience of this pain, and it built an unusual kind of relationship. So I loved running, and I wanted to continue it in college, but I was way too slow even to walk on to the Harvard track team. They were interested in somebody who could run like a 420 mile, not 440 like me. So I joined the Greater Boston Track Club instead, which is a storied club, but at the time, mostly post-collegiate runners from kind of D3 schools. Pretty serious, pretty talented guys, very hardworking. And they inspired me. I trained hard. I once hospitalized myself from heat exhaustion. That's another story. I was fine, obviously. I ran something like 70 miles a week around the Charles River and Fresh Pond. I honed my speed with massive track workouts with this famous coach who's written the book about the Boston Marathon. And by the end of the year, I had shaved my mile time down from that 440 by a whopping 4 seconds to 436. The great triumph of my life. 436.36, a February BU indoor track mini meet. I could tell you all about it still. The moment I realized I was never going to be an amazing competitive runner, by the way, was when I ran that race and I won my heat. I came from behind. I ran my best ever mile, and it was the 9th slowest heat out of 10 at a random February indoor track meet. Runners have sometimes observed that that level of training can leave your body in a state that's something like sickness. I was often running a strange kind of fever or had chills in the middle of the night. My toenails were constantly turning black and scabby and falling off. The smallest cold would give me long-lasting kind of respiratory infections in my chest. I would cough and cough all summer, and it was only better when I was running. I was never injured or too exhausted. I was still able to run well, but my body was in some kind of open rebellion. And then I got hurt. On a 23-mile hike through the Presidentials in the White Mountains with 2 friends who were Boy Scouts and much more experienced hikers than I was, I tweaked a muscle in my hip. My legs were used to those nice, smooth, flat paths along the Charles, not to hiking, but I still walked 20 more miles or so, because what else could you do to get home? By the time I had slept on the floor of my friend's minivan because all our stuff had gotten wet in the rain, and then gone home the next day, I found that I could hardly run. I tried to cut down a little for a while and keep running just 40 or 50 miles a week, and that was a bad idea. And I finally had to take off about 6 months from running entirely. I was able to heal up. I can now run again, casually, but I never joined another team or track club. I've never trained so hard again as I once had. I've never been in that kind of shape. And I've never, believe it or not, in the last decade, run a race. My big debut was going to be the Cambridge Montessori School 5K, scheduled for last May, which was canceled. My goal was to be the first dad to finish. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I love this saying because it's so obviously true in the literal sense. Of course, a grain of wheat has to be buried in the ground and die in some sense to become a new plant. The question is not what he means, as it is sometimes with Jesus, but how to apply it to something other than seeds and literal agriculture. Of course, he's talking on one level about himself. This is the last thing that Jesus teaches in public. He's still got a long way to go with his disciples in the Gospel of John, but this is the last thing he says to the crowds. His final days are drawing near, and he seems to say that they're not just the abrupt and unfortunate end to his ministry, but perhaps the most important part. His death, resurrection, and ascension will be the culmination of what he's here to do. In the big mythological sense, there'll be the final days of the great struggle between good and evil, the days when Jesus will grapple with all the forces of evil and death and come out on top. Now is the judgment of this world, he says. Now the ruler of this world, all those forces of evil and sin and death, sometimes personified as Satan or the devil, now the ruler of this world will be driven out. In a more tangible, historical way, it's the moment where Jesus stops being a local teacher and becomes a global figure. The story starts with some Greeks coming to see him, meaning some Gentiles, some non-Jews, the symbol of Jesus' movement spreading from just among his own people out into the world. And indeed, Jesus says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." It's as if, and picture a flat world here, he needs to be raised up really high for people everywhere to see him and be pulled to him. And that's an image of what happens not only on the cross, but in the resurrection, in the ascension into heaven. And in the simplest historical sense, Jesus is right. Those of us who are not Jews, which is most of us, I think, in the congregation, don't follow Jesus simply because of the brilliance of his teaching. It's the incredible news of his death and resurrection that spreads that teaching throughout the world. So on one level, Jesus is talking about himself as the grain of wheat. If he lives to a ripe old age and then dies, it will be a good lifetime of ministry, but it's not what he's here for. If at the right moment he's sown into the ground, he'll bear fruit. Seeds will spring forth from him and fall into other earth as well. Even to say this, though, is to recognize that there's something else going on, because we are that fruit. We are those other plants that spring from him. We are the body of the church that his body gives life to. This suggests, though, that the church also needs to fall into the earth and die to bear much fruit. I don't mean that in the kind of numerical and statistical sense that people sometimes mean when they say that the church is dying. It means something that's less a linear decline and more cycles of rebirth and renewal. Like a field of wheat, like a plant, the church is always somewhere in the process of dying and being reborn. Our traditions and our ways of worshiping God and talking about God grow and ripen, and then they fall. If we hold on to them, we're left with just that one grain as it slowly becomes a dried up husk. But if we plant them in fertile ground, they sometimes spring up and bear new life. We go through constant transformations and reformations, large and small, and there's something appropriate about the image of that grain of wheat. When we're trying to understand where God is leading the church, we don't need to make it up from scratch. We're sowing the seeds of the past and watching for growth. Nor do we make changes to be more like other traditions or more like other denominations, the classic worship wars of would people come back to church if we played guitars. We're a field of wheat, not a blueberry bush, and we don't need to become more like blueberries to bear fruit. We need to sow our own seeds and water them. Probably goes without saying that this is a time in the church's life, this year, I mean, not this season of Lent, when people have been planting seeds left and right, when people have been recognizing that there are things about our life as a church that need to die and be planted, and there are things that we need to hold on to. There's hope in that. There's a real chance that we will bear new fruit out of this experience. And there's also grief, because there are things about the way that the church used to be that have died for us in the last year, and that we're worried may never come back, even if we plant them. Of course, though, there's another level at which we need to apply what Jesus says about this grain of wheat. It's the individual level. It's the way we need to apply it to ourselves. He follows up this saying with a strange one. Those who love their life, he says, lose it. And those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's a hard verse to translate and talk about without giving the wrong impression. He's not talking primarily about life in the biological sense. He's not talking about literally dying, ending our own lives in that way. He uses the word psyche, soul, in Greek. The soul isn't the actual biological fact of life. It's the form of life. It's the values and priorities that shape our lives. In a sense, it's even close to our way of life. So you could almost paraphrase this. Those who hold their way of life too dearly destroy it, and those who disdain it guard it for the age to come. That moves us back toward that grain of wheat. We, like the church, like a seed, constantly go through cycles of age and rebirth throughout our lives, not just as we grow old. Different parts of our lives are constantly in different places in a cycle of bearing new fruit and then withering away. It takes wisdom and discernment to know which one is which, and it takes courage to let go of those seeds and plant them in the earth. It's sometimes paradoxical. It sometimes means giving up on something that's nourished you for a long time because it's starting to lose its worth and planting it in something new before it's completely run out of steam. It sometimes means taking some of those grains of wheat and letting them die. And that's hard because you have to remember this is wheat. The seed is the food. It's what you eat. And you have to choose sometimes. How much of this am I grinding into flour to nourish me now? And how much of this am I planting for later? But if we hold on too dearly to the present form of our lives, even as things change all around us, we run the risk of losing them over time and missing that chance of planting new seeds. Hence my very long-running story. One version for me of what it means to be a runner is gone. It died there somewhere up on a mountainside in my hip. It was one of the most important things in my life, but it wasn't feeding me anymore. The cost was too high. The sleepless nights before a race, the obsession with measurement to the tenth of a second or the tenth of a mile, the gruesome physical effects. But that grain of wheat fell into the ground and bore fruit in a new form. A new way of running, a new way of structuring my life like that, more casual, more healthy. The same species, but a new form, a new plant. I don't know what the equivalent is for you. I don't know what it is that's changing and dying away and being reborn in your life. I don't know what seeds you're holding in your hand and wondering whether to hold on to them or to let them die in the soil. Sometimes there are things that have been at the core of our identities, at the core of our lives, that we need to give up in order to keep living our lives, in order to grow into a new form of life. And that can be hard, because any change is hard, especially changes in things that are at the center of our identities. So there's some comfort in God's unchanging presence in the midst of all of that. God does not change. God's promise to be with us and love us, despite it all, does not change. And so I pray in the words of our collect for today that God may grant us grace to love what God commands and desire what God promises, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.